Welcome this morning. If you're a guest, I want to welcome you as well. My name is Scott West. I serve as an elder here, and we're delighted to have you here with us this morning. We have been studying for some time now through the book of Romans, and when you see how slow we go this morning, you'll understand why. It's been a couple of years probably, maybe a little longer. But we're in chapter 11. So we're going to pick up with the very ending part of chapter 11, but we're going to spend several weeks on it. And so we're moving to that section of doxology that we've talked about before. So let's read together verses 33 through 35 of Romans chapter 11. It says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" So we'll stop there. Some of you may remember, it's been several decades ago, if you're old enough to remember that, how the evangelical church became very interested in prophecy. Sermons would discuss prophecy. Books on prophecy circulated and were very popular in the bookstores. There were even prophecy conferences that were very well attended. And of course, that's not a bad thing in itself. The Bible contains a great deal of prophecy, and I think it should be expounded just like the other material in the Bible. But there was a negative side of this focus on prophecy, and it caused some who grew up in this time to kind of lose a bit of interest in the topic. And that was that those who studied this prophecy tended to become so proud of sort of being on the inside track of what God was doing that they disengaged from real life. When I was in college, there was a saying that said, "You're so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good." And that's what this problem reminds me of. Here's how you can sum up this attitude. It was actually a conversation that someone had about a very gloomy political situation. You know, back when I was in high school and even a little bit later than that, people were reading their Bible in one hand and their newspaper with the other, trying to figure out whether the events that were happening around the world matched up with the chapters in Daniel or in Revelation. They were very interested in it, and this was a particularly gloomy political situation. And this man said, "If things are getting worse, the Lord must be about to come back." He was quite happy. But you see, the biblical writers never reacted this way. When events around them were sad, they grieved. And even when they were discussing future events, like Paul has been doing here in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of Romans, these writers did not end their discussions with some kind of smug comment about their superior knowledge, but rather they ended it by glorifying God and drawing closer to God. There's really no greater example of that than in the way Paul ends this third major section of Romans. He's been tracing the ways of God in history. He's helped us understand that in the last days, God will draw masses of Jewish people to himself. It says in chapter 11, verse 26, that all Israel will be saved. So where does this discussion of the future of the nation of Israel leave Paul? Well, he's not smug about his knowledge of the future. Instead, he is in awe of God. You know, it would be very easy to become proud again, to be a Jew. But that's not what he does. He is in awe of God, and his response is to burst forth in this magnificent doxology with which this section ends. I mean, Paul, as we learned last week, has been talking about God's mercy. And that's why in 1712, a man named Joseph Addison wrote this in one of his hymns. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. That sounds to me exactly like what Paul is experiencing. As he contemplated the mercies of God upon both the Gentile world and the Jewish people, he composed this doxology, an outpouring of praise that in verse 33 just began by saying, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. So, as we move to this end of chapter 11, I want to follow this pattern and close our studies with a careful treatment of the attributes of God, especially those that Paul specifically mentions. But I must confess that I have a problem doing this. I mean, sometimes we'll even acknowledge that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. The prophet Isaiah said that. But I think we even have to acknowledge that the thoughts and ways of Paul are not the same as ours. In our day, today, it seems like most people want to jump quickly to Romans chapter 12 so that we can get practical. And they don't want to take the time to contemplate the perfections of God as Paul ends chapter 11. When he was only 20 years old, Charles Spurgeon began his 50-year-long career in London with a sermon on knowing God. And in that sermon, he said that the proper study of God's elect is God. Here's what he said. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. He argued that thinking about God actually improves the mind and expands it. But how many people do you think today regularly even think about God? Even in church? I mean, I understand it's impossible to know what someone else is thinking, but based on actions and words and desires and some of the programs in churches today, I would argue that not too many think actively about God. Not very many stand in awe of him as part of an average worship service. Early in the 20th century, there was a wonderful author. He was a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor in Chicago. His name was A.W. Tozer. And I recommend his work. It's fascinating to me. I spent this week reading one of his books, which contributed greatly to what I'm going to tell you today. And that book is entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. And it was written in 1961. And I'm going to put this quote up on the screen. I don't usually do this because it's a very long quote. But some of you may learn better by reading than just by hearing. So the words will be up there. You can either read them or just listen to me or both. But this is how Tozer saw the situation. Remember, this is 60 years ago. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. This low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. He goes on, a whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, "Be still and know that I am God," mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. The loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses wholly internal. And since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains are but losses spread over a wider field. That's how Tozer saw the situation in his day. I mean, but who can suppose that the situation is any better 6 decades later? On the contrary, our addiction to, I was going to say television, but that just proves that I'm old. Let's say screens of all kinds. Entertainment, the mind, or rather, let's say the me-centered attitude of so many today has made the situation worse. And the really sad thing is that we are largely unaware that this has happened. You see, no people ever rise higher than their idea of God. Conversely, a loss of the sense of God's high and awesome character, it always involves a loss of people's moral values. In fact, you could say it contributes to the loss of our humanity. We are startled by the utter disregard for human life that has overtaken large segments of the United States. Just watch the news. But what do we expect to see when a country like ours openly turns its back on God? We deplore the breakdown of moral standards, even in the church, even among its most visible leaders. But what do we think should happen when we have focused our worship? We focused our worship services even on ourselves and our own often trivial needs rather than focusing them on God. Tozer said this. This is the first line in the book. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What a way to start the book. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What do you believe is the most important thing about you? Your education? Your bank balance? Your family? Even your church? Again, if the truth would be told, I think many of us hardly think about God at all. But to be fair, I don't think this is only because of our preoccupation with ourselves, as big as that is, or our preoccupation with material things, say. Part of the problem lies with the very nature of God. And that's what this book I mentioned really gets into. Tozer, the way he writes it makes me think I can't possibly understand God. You see, God is not like us. In fact, he's not really like anything that we can experience or know or see or touch. As a result, there is always something about God that is indescribable. And this makes it hard for us to think about him. It's hard to separate thought from words. So what words would you use when you think about God? Well, by the time I finished reading this week, I came to the conclusion that almost every word I use is inadequate. It lessens God in some way. What is your idea of beautiful? Well, if that's the word you use to describe God, that is, he's more beautiful than that. What is your word for powerful? What do you think describes ultimate power? Well, unfortunately, that's not a good enough word to describe the power of God. So I find myself sort of on the horns of a dilemma. I want to think about God, but I don't know how to. And so I think when we think about God, and this is the problem we experience, we often use similes. You remember that from, was that high school or junior high school? We compare God to something else. We say, God is like this. And it's that way in the Bible. God is like a rock. Or God is like a fire. Both terribly inadequate and insufficient words to fully describe God, but it's a start. But see, the closer we get to God, the better we understand him. The less those comparisons work for us. And I think that's why Paul closed this section by saying stuff like, oh, the depths and how unsearchable. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? I mean, I can just see Paul just saying, what do you want me to say? What can I possibly say about God that communicates his magnificence, his glory, his power? It is unsearchable. His ways are inscrutable. In fact, in the book that I read on the holiness of God, Tozer draws attention to Ezekiel's vision. This is in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. You see, Ezekiel was seeing something that he had never seen before. Imagine if that happens to you. You're given a vision of the throne of God. You've never seen it before. And we find Ezekiel's increasingly inadequate ways of trying to describe it. In chapter 1, verse 4, he starts using the language of resemblance, what things look like. I'm reading this time out of the New International Version. It's a little more descriptive. It says, I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human. So the nearer he gets to this throne, the less sure his words seem to become. When we move down to verse 22, it says, spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. I don't know what it was, but it looked something like a vault. Then we get to verse 24. When the creatures moved, I heard the sounds of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. I mean, can you imagine seeing angels for the first time and trying to describe what they sound like? This is what Ezekiel is trying to do. Finally, he's standing before the throne of God himself, and after a few attempts to describe what he sees, he says in verse 28, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." This is what it looked like, sort of, is what he's saying. Even though he saw the vision himself, he found it almost impossible to describe it with words that we use. I think this is one of the reasons God prohibits the worship of himself by the use of images. You remember that from the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20, verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to a thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So if I commissioned, let's pick a dozen of you and call it the committee of something, come up with an image that we can use up here to worship God. And you can't use a cross. What do you use? The Lion of Judah? Okay. The Lamb? That's fair. We're at a loss for any one image to represent what God is. It seems strange at first glance that God would prohibit this. You may be thinking, what harm can it do? Images really just focus the attention of the worshiper, don't they? Well, J.I. Packer, who's another theologian that I quote in here a lot and who I recommend to you, he says there are a couple of answers to that. First, he says, images dishonor God because whatever they are always less than he is. And therefore, they obscure rather than reveal his glory. If your image is a lion, that's an impressive image for God, right? How does that lion communicate the mercy of God? Do you know very many lions that are known for their mercy? No. That lion only communicates a portion of the character or the attributes of God. And so it is less than God. So even though you may think that's a great emblem, I'm going to use that. That's what's going to guide my worship. It is less than God, and it obscures his glory rather than defines it. The second thing Packer says is that images inevitably mislead the worshiper, which is another way of what I just said. For they suggest false ideas by comparison. You cannot simply compare God to a lamb or to a rock or to a lion, because it will mislead you in the things that you believe about him. If you could somehow put them all together, you might get a more complete understanding of God, but any one image is not going to do it. You know, even though God personally revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, I think it's no accident that he came to us before the age of photography or movies or television, or anything like that, so we have no electronic image of him. Instead of pictures, the way God reveals himself, even the way he reveals Jesus to us today, is in the words of Scripture. Here's a crude illustration of that. If I wanted to reveal my character to you today, the way I would probably do it is by posting pictures on Instagram or Facebook. I don't know, all the other platforms. They're all out there. And so I could post pictures of everything I do. Some people do that. And you'd get somewhat of an idea, even though it's very carefully staged by me, of what I'm like. But the generation that preceded me, particularly, They would record their character by writing in a diary. They used words rather than pictures. And I'm not saying that that's divine and that photography is evil. All I'm saying is that's the way God has revealed himself to us, is by words. The words of Scripture. Medieval theologians used to speak of the Deus absconditus. You know Latin, which I don't really. I might anno e pluribus unum and stuff like that. That means the hidden God. And so God is. God is always partially hidden. And even the parts we see only because he's revealed himself to us in the Bible. So when we talk about words that describe God, we call those the attributes of God, the things that make up God. And theologians distinguish between two kinds of attributes. The first are referred to as communicable attributes, and by that it means attributes or characteristics of God that he shares with us in some way because we're made in his image. Things like, just in the passage we read today, knowledge and wisdom and love and mercy. Now, understand, God is infinitely above us in these things. But we somewhat understand what they are because we can share them in a much lower level. Then there are what are called the incommunicable attributes. And these are characteristics that God does not share with us. Indeed, he cannot share them with us because they are uniquely a part of what it means for him to be God. And I would throw in things here such as his self-existence, his self-sufficiency, and his eternality. So you can imagine as we work through these passages here at the end of Romans, we're going to hit some of these communicable attributes. So I thought today we'd spend the remainder of our time talking about some of these incommunicable attributes. I want to look at the ones I just mentioned to you one at a time. So let's start with self-existence. And these are characteristics or attributes of God that I really struggle with trying to wrap my head around. Okay? When we talk about the self-existence of God, what we mean is that he has no origin. He's always been, and he owes his existence to nobody. So let's think for a moment. If you're going to think about me, what is my origin? Well, we, of course, can speak biologically and say that I came from the union of my parents, Stan and Jolene West. And that resulted in a lot of the way I look, the things, of course, that I inherited directly from them in body shape and all that kind of stuff. Physical attributes are pretty much directly attributable to them. But what is my origin intellectually? Well, that is the Wichita Falls Independent School District and Midwestern State University, and then about 30 years of reading. And that's how I've become what I am intellectually, for better or for worse. Well, then you think, well, what is your origin emotionally? I know. Some of you are going to say, we haven't begun that phase of your development yet. Emotions are developed through all the things I've already mentioned. You could throw into that over 30-something years of marriage and raising a child. Those certainly affect you emotionally. The trials and tribulations of life, the things you've lived, affect you emotionally. So you wrap all of that together, and you can sort of come up with the origin of me. Those things that work together, put their parts in for me to become what I am. But what do you do about God? God is not even subject to that kind of analysis. Because whenever we analyze stuff, we ultimately have to go back to God. They make their way back eventually to God. You trace your ancestry all the way as far back as you can. Use one of those programs you can buy. And eventually, it will get at least to Noah. I don't know how they can trace back beyond the flood, but they could all the way to Adam and Eve, which were created by God. When we analyze things, they always ultimately point back to God as their cause. But God himself points back to nothing. He is existent in himself, and in that way is unknowable. He cannot be analyzed, and he cannot be evaluated as created things can be. Tozer goes off for several pages talking about origins as a creature word. When your kid says, "Where does God come from?" that is a wrong question. Of course, they're a kid, so don't get on to them for saying that. But that's creature talk, because we talk in the terms of origins and cause and effect and things that do not apply to God. God has no origin. He owes his existence to no one. Second is God's self-sufficiency. What this really means is God has no needs. And because he has no needs, he depends on no one. I mean, if you have a need, you depend on someone to meet that need. That's just, words have meanings. Okay? But God has no needs. Again, we're not like that. We have countless needs. Even the most basic of things like oxygen and water and food. And you can move on to things like clothes and shelter. We have innumerable needs. And without them, depending on which ones there are, your life can be cut to just a few minutes. How long can you live without oxygen? Not very long. We'll die. God does not need anything. In himself, he is and has everything he needs. Now, this runs counter to many people's ideas about God, which is very subtle in the way people view this opposition to this idea, because too many people suppose God to be like themselves. Again, we're the creatures. We make God to be one. And so we assume that God needs many things. If not to survive, at least to be happy. God needs this to be happy. For example, some believe that at one time God was lonely and that he created men and women to keep him company. They forgot that God is Trinity and that he always had a perfectly fulfilling fellowship and community just within the Godhead. He does not need company. Some people believe that God needs worshipers. I'm here to tell you he does not. I love this quote. It's not mine originally. It came from Tozer. If every individual on the face of the earth became an atheist today, God would be no more deprived than the sun would be deprived of light if all of us should become blind. If every person in the world became an atheist, God would be deprived of nothing. Just like the sun would not be deprived of light just because all of us became blind. Still, other people assume that God needs helpers. I would imagine there's a great many well-meaning young men and women who became preachers or missionaries because they heard sermons like this, that God needs helpers. He created us to help him get the job done, whatever that means. It is true that God has given us the privilege of doing useful and meaningful work for him. In the garden, he gave meaningful work to Adam and Eve. In this age of gospel proclamation, he has given us the task of being his evangelists, his ambassadors, and even has called us his fellow workers. But this does not mean that God needs us. God can manage very well without us, and he has always done so. That he chooses to use us is due only to his own free and utterly sovereign will. The third and final attribute I want to talk about is God's eternality. It's hard to describe in just a few words what eternity means as an attribute of God. Again, what picture would you use to describe eternity to someone? What word would you use? With God, it has to do with his everlastingness, his perpetuity. In other words, it means that God is, he's always been, and he always will be, and that he is ever the same in his infinite and eternal being. I hesitate to even use the word infinite. How do you describe infinite to someone? Tozer really made me afraid to preach this morning because of how many words we use without really having a way to describe what those words mean, especially in relation to God. We just use them because we've been taught that that's what he is. So this eternality of God has great practical bearing for us because it means, for example, that we can trust God to remain the way he's always been. In other words, what we read about him in the Bible and what we continue to read today remains as true of God as it ever was. The things that others who've gone before us have learned about God is still true today. Since God has loved us in Christ even before the foundation of the world, we can be sure that he is continuing to love us and will love us forever because God never changes. Because God has purposed all things even before creation, we can be sure that his purposes will be worked out perfectly. Above all, perhaps, because we know that God will be present at the end, just as he was at the beginning, we know that he is inescapable. In other words, one day we will have to give to him an accounting of how we've lived our lives. So, how do we form right thoughts about God? If we struggle even with the very words that we use within our thoughts, how do we do it? We must do it on the basis of God's revelation in the Bible. I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. I'm talking about the way God has revealed himself to us through the pages of Holy Scripture. But there's two additional things that we can do. This is in J.I. Packer's very well-known book, Knowing God. You would think he would give some practical advice on how to know God better. So here are two things. First, he says, remove from your thoughts limits that would make God small. That's part of what we've done this morning. We've tried to remove your presupposition that God was lonely, and so he created you to keep him company. We tried to remove the idea that God needs you to help him get work done. Things like that. We've been trying to break out of our limited world of cause and effect and of dependency and time. Gosh, those things are so basic to us. We've been trying to think of God as self-existent and self-sufficient and eternal. That's what the biblical writers do again and again. The second thing we can do is remind yourself of the acts of God that are great. We see this throughout Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament, of course, where biblical writers remind themselves of God's act of deliverance on their behalf. They remind themselves of how God created the heavens and the earth, how he intervened in the history of Israel to bring his people out of Egyptian slavery and establish them in their own land, driving out the inhabitants. We must remember how he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sin and to rise as our triumphant Savior. Remind yourself of the acts of God that are great. As I close, I want to ask our musicians to return to the stage. In the Old Testament, there is a book. It's named after its author. And the author's name means, "Who is like God?" The book is Micah. It's a somber book because Micah, like the other minor prophets, lived in evil days. His message was one of divine judgment. The people had sinned and they wouldn't repent, and judgment was certain to come upon them. But Micah was not all about judgment. Toward the end of his prophecy, he asked the question that his name conveys. In chapter 7, verse 18, he says, "Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you?" Here's how the passage goes. It kind of reminds me of the end of Romans chapter 11. It says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." If God were like us, he would never have shown mercy in the first place. Because the people in Micah's day, back of any day, did not deserve mercy. If God were like us, even if he did show mercy at one time, he would have ceased later because the people would have exhausted his patience. How quickly do individuals exhaust our patience? Even people we like can exhaust our patience. But God is not like us. Thank God for that. God is God, and there is no one like him. Exodus 34 says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." If God was not like that, we would have no hope. We would all perish. But God is like that. The God described in Exodus 34 is the same God that exists today, and he's still like that. Because of that, there's hope. So we should spend our days thinking about the God of Exodus 34, the God of Micah. We should use words that are as accurate as we can get, even though our language and our intellect are so severely limited. God is God. There's none like him. Praise God for that. Let's pray together. Father, we are indeed thankful. that all the shortcomings that we possess as your creatures, as created beings, even though we were created in your image, all of our shortcomings do not apply to you. You are perfect in every way. You love us perfectly. You discipline us perfectly. The penalty you paid for our sin perfectly justified us. You were the perfect propitiation to turn aside the wrath of God. Everything about you is perfect. How unsearchable are your ways, your judgments, your paths. We're so grateful for that. I pray this week that you would help your people here as we concentrate on you, a God who, even at best, is only partially knowable. I pray that we would rely on what you've revealed about yourself in Scripture. We would take joy in that, and we would praise you for those things. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.